Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are studying the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We are in about the middle of 2 Thessalonians, which was written maybe 6 months after 1 Thessalonians, and the church is still doing well, even though they're under persecution. But there are a couple issues that Paul wants to correct, and one of those we'll come to tonight. Last week, we took a quick look at a brief outline of 2 Thessalonians from John Stott, plagiarized from him. Chapter 1, the revelation of Christ. We looked at his coming, his judgment of those who are afflicting the church, and his relief from those that are suffering. Tonight, we'll look at the rebellion of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness that Paul calls him, and then chapter 3 is the responsibilities of the Christian. Quick review. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we took a look at the day of the Lord. And we saw that the day of the Lord was a day when he reveals his majesty, his sovereignty, and his power. And he overthrows his enemies and brings full salvation to his people. It's the consummation of his rule on earth. And I bring that up because tonight when Paul looks at the day of the Lord, we'll ask ourselves, how could they possibly think it had already come when the day of the Lord is a day of power and glory? And his rule would be complete on the earth, and peace and justice and blessing. Last week we looked at the judgment of God, and the just judgment of God, I should say, and how he reverses. The ones that are suffering now receive his glory and blessing. The ones, the revelation and majesty of Christ, the unbelievers who did not know God and did not obey his gospel, would have their retribution, and then finally the reward for the righteous. He ended chapter 1 with a prayer for the people that they would continue on, which he does throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He prays for them that they would be worthy of the kingdom they've been called to, even though they're suffering, that the Lord would bring his glory. So in chapter 2, and, you know, I started thinking because, you know, you hear so many times, like the political debate in our day, whoever's speaking will say, well, the other side is on the wrong side of history, right? And, you know, both sides will accuse the others of being on the wrong side of history. And underlying that is an assumption that humanity is evolving and getting better. And so the ones that are more likely to express justice and peace and equality and a lifestyle of equity between peoples, that's the right side of history. And anybody that's opposed to it would be on the wrong side of history. But what we're going to find out tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that humanity doesn't change. The right side of history is what God is doing in the world, and the wrong side is going to be epitomized by the coming of the man of lawlessness. And so if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1 through 12, has a lot of stuff in it. And you want to be thinking, what is the most pertinent thing here? What do we need to know tonight and going forward? So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. That's worth a whole course in itself. Now, last week I had passed around some cards asking you to ask whatever question you had to make sure that we did when we looked at this man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. And I got a grand total of one. So I'll ask again, maybe I should have had us read it last time. Looking at this, what questions come to mind that you really think we need to examine? Alden? Well, that happens to be the one that somebody asked last week. And I don't recognize the handwriting, but actually, you asked it a little differently. This one, I can actually answer. The way you phrased it, I can't answer. Because you asked, what is holding back the Antichrist? And this one says, what do you believe Paul meant by hold what is restraining? So that one I can answer. But as to what is actually restraining, we'll look at that. But that's really one of the hardest. This is you can get the gist of the chapter pretty easily. But there are some details that there's a lot of debate, and that is one question that we definitely want to look at. What else came to mind that we really make sure, we want to make sure that we cover?
Richard?
Yeah.
Perhaps this is my thought, you can answer it. It's a long time ago when they wrote in 1984, but one of the hallmarks of 1984 was definitions were changed. It strikes me that this lawless one, while he's lawless, appears like a righteous person, at least in Israel.
In other texts. Yeah.
I can't read this without thinking of other texts.
Yeah, it's almost impossible to examine this without, and we'll get into that when we look at some of the details, but as with almost every text that deals with eschatology, you have to have a system that you bring to that text in order for it to make sense. Now, what I try to do is start where we are in order to challenge our thinking and our system and then bring the system in. So we might not have time to do everything there is, because I mean this is referred to in the Gospels, Jesus, the Sermon on on Mount Olives, talks about the coming of the abomination that makes desolate. 1 John talks about the Antichrist. The book of Revelation talks about the beast. And I think they're all referring to the similar, same thing. So we'll touch on some of those things as we go through these. So any other really important things? It may not even be a question, but something that really is important for us to think about.
Well, you probably covered it in that. One thing that struck me in reading commentaries about this is, how many of them listed government as one of the things holding back the lawlessness? And I just don't understand where that came from.
Yes. We will look at that. Because there's a lot of debate on that very, very thing. So did it bother anybody that at the very last it says God sends them a strong delusion? Normally there's a question about the goodness and justice of God when we read things like that. And so we will get to that as well. So I always type out these notes, which rarely do I look at because I get confused if I do. But just to let you know, normally there are 6 pages. And tonight there are 12. So I'm just thinking, it's possible. There's just a slight possibility that we won't finish this whole section tonight. I'm just thinking, maybe, just maybe. But in any case, Paul begins with a reference that we've looked at before. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him. We looked at this in 1 Thessalonians, that the coming is the parousia, or the royal visit of a dignitary, an emperor, a conqueror to a city. And the hope of the Christian is that the Lord is coming to his kingdom, to fulfill his kingdom, and at that time gathers his people together in order to enjoy life in the kingdom with him. And so Paul is referring to the same things that we looked at, 1 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him. Is that a hand up or just thinking? Okay. Oh, I was hoping it was. So the hope of the Old Testament was that you'll remember when the nation fell away from God and turned against him, worshiped other gods. We saw this in Deuteronomy. The Lord said that I will bring another nation to conquer you and scatter you around the world, but I will gather you back when you turn your hearts to repent and return to me. And that was the hope of the Old Testament, and it was the hope in Jesus' day, that God would gather all his people from that were scattered around the world. They were not all living in Judea or Jerusalem or Israel. They were scattered around the world. So the hope of the Israel was that they would be gathered. But when we come to the New Testament, we find something completely different. And that is that the gathering takes place as the people of God spread into the world and proclaim the gospel around in the world. And so all nations, tribes, and tongues are gathered as the people of God. And so this hope then is that when Jesus returns, all of those people will join together, whether they're in Judea, Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the earth. And that gathering then is fulfilled when he returns. So in 2:1-3, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Paul exhorts them two things in this introduction to this section. What does he want them to do or not do?
Don't be shaken.
Don't be shaken.
Or fooled.
Or what?
Fooled.
Fooled. Don't be shaken or alarmed, worried, upset, and don't be deceived. Those two things is what he commands. I'm thinking of, is it Jerry Lee Lewis? A whole lot of shaking going on. This, and that's, don't be shaken or alarmed. That here, his teaching of the coming of the Lord was to bring hope and confidence and assurance that they could continue on in the things of God until he returns. But now they're worried, they're alarmed, and they're shaken. So he says, don't fear, don't be alarmed, and don't be deceived in verse 3. Now, what does he think they may be deceived about?
A letter supposedly coming from him
saying
that Christ has come.
Yeah. So in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. In verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by spoken word, or a letter that seems to come from us that the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So there's a misunderstanding in Thessalonica, or some misinformation that these people should be banned from Facebook because they're teaching some misinformation. And he said, so if you've heard a spoken word, or some spirit. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the prophetic gift in the church and how you were to test all things and hold fast that which is true. Well, here, maybe some prophetic announcement, some teaching, some misunderstanding of Paul's letter, or some forgery of Paul's letter saying that the day of the Lord has come. And this is why I said, now, if you know what the day of the Lord is like, how would you ask or say it has come? It seems odd, this day of majesty and glory and power, revelation, that it could have come and they didn't know. But turns out that these things happened throughout all of history. So way back in the day, a group called the Millennial Dawnists, the president of that group, prophesied that the Lord would return in 1914. But he didn't return in 1914. So the successor of that man said, well, he did return, but it was invisible. He returned, but he didn't come visibly. And that's why this prophecy is true, even though it seems like it's not. I mean, it sounds like what these people are saying, right? That he returned, the day of the Lord began, but you just can't see it because, I don't know, you're not spiritually mature or something. Now, you probably know the name of that group. That's the Jehovah's Witness. That Jesus has come, but you just can't see it. But the day of the Lord will not be like that. What did Jesus say? So somebody will tell you the Christ is here, the Christ is there. Don't go. Because when he returns, it'll be like lightning in the sky. There will be no doubt when he returns. It will be glorious. The manifestation of God will be visible to everybody. Every eye will see him. And that's Paul's thinking here, that whatever they've heard, misunderstanding Paul's letter, misunderstanding his teaching, having a false teacher, having a prophetic gift, or somebody even forging a letter. He said, don't be deceived. The Lord will not come back. Two things have to happen before the Lord comes back. What does he say they are? Before the day of the Lord, two things have to happen. Now, I'm just looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3.
The great rebellion and the man of lawlessness.
The great rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So the day of the Lord, he says, does not happen until these things happen. And they're tied together. The great rebellion and the man of lawlessness. I think we're going to go through this chapter concerning the man of lawlessness, how the revelation of the man, the arrogance, the restrainer, the destruction, the deception, and the followers, all of the man of lawlessness. But the first thing he says is it's the day of rebellion, right? Or in verse 3, unless the rebellion comes first. And you may have a different translation of that in verse 3. Yep. Everyone says rebellion.
Everyone says apostasy.
Apostasy. Yeah. And what translation is that?
Christian Standard Bible.
Christian Standard Bible. Yeah, so the original word is apostasy. And it's used of political rebellion many times. Somebody rebelling against a king or an emperor. But more often, and in the Greek Old Testament, always, it refers to a religious apostasy, a falling away from the true God. And, I mean, truth be told, there's not that hard and fast a distinction, right? You read through the Kings and Chronicles, you find, ungodly kings turn away from God, and then other kings rebel against. I mean, the rebellion and apostasy, religious kind of go together. But I think what's involved here is not just general lawless. I mean, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is not just general lawlessness, like anarchy. Because if anything, we know the ruler at the end of the age is going to have laws, and they're going to be harsh to the people that don't follow. But the lawlessness is the repudiation of God's law. It's the rebellion and turning away from God's law, from God the lawgiver and God's law. And that's the essence of this man of lawlessness, is not that there's no law, but that the law is not God's law. And when we look at our culture today, we can see this growing and growing and growing, the repudiation of the most basic commandments of God are just spread like wildfire. I mean, we can't even say that, you know, someone born male is male. We can't even say that today. And that's the kind of man that is arising. So the revelation of the man of lawlessness is one that is opposed to the law of God, and then therefore sets up his own law. Now, somebody's translation might say the revelation is of the man of sin. Does anybody's So there's not one person that has a King James Bible, you know.
I can't.
I don't know what the New King James says. So it says in verse 3, the man of
perdition.
The man of perdition.
Perdition.
No, it's the son of perdition. Before that.
Son of perdition.
Right, but before that.
Oh. The manner of sin is revealed. The son of perdition.
The man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition. So, you recall on Sunday that Pastor Sean had mentioned textual issues and how there are some misspellings that occur. There are differences in the manuscripts. So at the time of the King James, the majority of the manuscripts said man of sin. The scholars today think that that was not the correct word, but it should be lawlessness. But in either case, it's really kind of the same thing, right? The Leon Morris's book commentary says that the essence of sin in the biblical view is not its ethical quality, but the fact that it is rebellion against God. It is the assertion of the will of man instead of submission to the will of God. That's the man of lawlessness. That's what sin is lawlessness. In 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So you have a King James Bible, the man of sin, because he is lawless before God. If you have a more modern translation, he's a man of lawlessness because he sins against God. So that's who he is. But notice he's the man of this. This is what characterizes him. This is his defining characteristic, is that he's lawless before the law of God, that he is sinful before him. And he will be revealed. And that word revealed is the same word that we see of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. When he comes again, now he's hidden. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, but it's hidden in this world. But when he comes, he will be revealed for who he is. Well, that's what has to happen when the man of sin comes. So, talking to these Christians in Thessalonica, you don't have to be concerned that the day of the Lord has come, because he has not been revealed. When the man of sin is revealed, then you know that the day of the Lord is near. And That's what he says here. So the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, will come. He'll be revealed. It will be public, and it will be known. And this is just one of the many hints in this chapter that the real essence of this man is that he's a counterfeit Christ. He comes with a power greater than himself. We'll see later on. He comes with a power of satanic power, signs and wonders that are false. He comes rather than proclaiming truth, proclaiming errors. And he's revealed as who he is. And contrast that with the Christ. He comes as the perfect, obedient Son of God. He fulfills God's law in every way. He comes preaching truth. And he comes with signs and wonders that point to the true and the living God, as we're seeing in the book of John. So two things have to happen before the day of the Lord. The revelation of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, and the great apostasy. Now, so when I mentioned our society as turned away from God, but that apostasy normally refers to people that have once known the truth and have turned away, right? In Deuteronomy, it talks about you have fallen away from the Lord. So some commentators think that what's referring to here is the church itself in apostasy, turning away from the law of God and turning to the doctrine of demons. And there's some support for that in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and holy, treacherous, reckless, lots of other sins. And then finally, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So it seems like it's not just the unbelieving world that is given over to lawlessness, but the visible church, the ones that claim to be the followers of the Lord, also turning away. So that Jesus says, in that day, the lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. And so the reason I think this is important is we often, when we read these texts, we think that's for somebody else at some other time. But it isn't. It's the warning for us that the man of lawlessness attracts people to follow. And if our hearts are not pure before God, we can be deceived to follow him. So before we move on to the next section, what are you thinking? What comes to mind? Yeah, Donna?
Well, I have a question regarding the coming, or the revealing, rather, of the Antichrist. In your studies, do you find that we are, just like with the coming of Christ, that the whole world will see that that's what's going to happen with the Antichrist, or how are we going to know? I mean, I heard what you said, but I think of times now, or even in times of Jesus' life, that, he came and most people didn't believe. And so if the Antichrist showed up today, how would we know? I mean, I guess that's enough.
No, I kept thinking you would talk long enough to give me the answer. Yeah, so yes, when Jesus came the first time, he was not recognized by everybody. But when he comes again, he will be recognized. And I suspect.
Well, I understand
that. Yeah, but I suspect that the same is true of the Antichrist. That people, I mean, what we'll get to in later on in this chapter, that he comes with all deception of wickedness. He comes with false signs and powers and wonders. He deceives those that did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, but they are perishing. So I envision someone that people believe he is who he says he is. As we'll say, he claims to be God. And I think that people will believe that and worship him. But the believers will know he's not God. So the revelation to the one that is a believer and walking in truth and in the light is different from the revelation of the one that is deceived and falling into darkness. So he's not going to broadcast, hey, I'm working these powers through Satan. It's going to be, I am the true God. I'm God. I'm greater than all the gods, and therefore you should and must worship me. But the believers, they will recognize, no, this is the man of sin. And so that's why I think it'll be clear enough that you won't have to spend books and books in the bookstore on, is it Mussolini? Oops, wrong. Well, it must be Hitler. No, it wasn't him. Oh, it's Stalin. No, it'll be clear enough for those that are believers and walking in truth to know. But how? I think it'll be the declaration of, I am God, as we'll see this in a minute. I am God, and therefore people worship and that will be the sign. And I think, and Jesus, the sign is not the wars, rumors of wars, the earthquakes and all those things, but here is a sign, the revelation of the man of lawlessness when he's revealed is a sign that, your redemption is near. Is that iffy? Because I don't know if I can go any further than that.
The distinguishing factor is that he declares to be God.
Yes, and we'll see that.
Because there are a lot of people that have lived that meet the criteria otherwise.
Yeah.
Like the ones you named.
Yeah, and I guess some of them, I don't know if anyone declares I am God. A lot of them declare that there is no God, and therefore, worship the state.
Right, that's what I'm saying. That's distinguishing difference, yeah, is those people like Hitler, Mussolini, they didn't claim to be God. But this Antichrist is going to claim to be God.
That's how I read it.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks.
Myron, do you have?
I'm working on the Greek word for sin. Yes, I am working on it.
Well, it almost sounds like the, when the Antichrist comes, that he's going to boast that I'm God.
Yes.
Where our real God is more humble and not boasting about who he is or what he is. And so here again, the believer is going to know that if someone's coming down and saying, oh, I am God, you need to.
Yeah.
Or another, there's something not right there.
Yeah. And what we'll see as we get through the rest of the chapter, the emphasis is on truth or lies. And when people worry, will I be deceived? The antidote is truth. The ones that are not deceived in this passage are the ones that received the love of the truth. And therefore, they're not infected with the deception and the lie. And those that do not, that reject the love of the truth, then they're open to the deceptions and lies of the enemy and his henchmen.
Yep. Yes.
Did you figure out what sin is after all these years?
Well, first off, I know it's rebellion, yeah. But according to Theopedia, which is something like Wikipedia, which maybe has the same amount of credibility, some traits that are common to harmatia, that's the word translated, that's yeah. The Greek word translated sin, are pride or overconfidence, aggressive ambition, blinding passion, arrogance, vanity, rebellion, jealousy, and greed. That's one pile of things to get wrapped up into one person.
Well, that's a good segue into the next section, the arrogance of the man of lawlessness. That the one thing that he does, if you look at verse 4, that this one, this man of lawlessness revealed, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That this one opposes every so-called God, and I would say including the true God, and exalts himself over every so-called God, including the true God, takes his seat in the temple of God, and proclaims himself to be God. So this, to me, Donna, it speaks of something that's visible and obvious to the people of God, that they'll know this is the one opposing, exalting, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the hardest part of this text is, what does Paul mean by taking a seat in the temple of God? What have you heard?
I've heard that the temple will be rebuilt and he will take his place there.
The temple will be rebuilt and he'll take his place there. Any others? So that's it. There's just one view. Those commentators spend a lot of pages talking about something. Yeah. So there is a school of thought that the entire end times timetable is based on the 70th week of Daniel. That we went through 69 weeks, and then there's a parenthesis during this entire age of the church of 2,000 years and counting. And then when that church is gone, things will go back to the way they were before the coming of Jesus. There'll be a rebuilt temple with animal sacrifices, a holy of holies, and the Antichrist then will go into that temple and set himself up as as God. Now, not everybody believes that scenario. Like, I'm not calling names. So, yeah. So, I'm on page 4 of the 12. So, anybody, if you know, I don't know if there's a limit on Facebook, but I can talk. So, I just wanted, you know, talk about a few of the suggestions concerning this, just because I don't think it's fair to teach one view without showing where there's debate. And there's, you know, I'm kind of surprised that that's the only view you've heard, because that is not the only view. So several views. So for the temple of God here, one, it's literal temple, and not just a temple, but the temple in Jerusalem where the Holy of Holies is, where the Levitical priests offer sacrifices. And so a dispensational view, which we looked at, would believe this. A preterist view that Alden had mentioned, you know, way back weeks, months, years ago, that believe that the prophecies in the New Testament are almost all fulfilled in 70 AD. In which case, there were, you know, the Roman governments would go and defile the temple, and that would fulfill this. So I have a problem with both of those views, in that, first of all, I see this as going beyond 70 AD, that there are some teachings in the New Testament that don't seem to be fulfilled in 70 AD. That you remember, that's when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, people were scattered. That there's more that goes on towards the end of the age. The problem with the literal view of the temple, though, is it almost always is understood to be where God dwells. And God does not dwell in temples made with human hands anymore. You saw this in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple. They say, "What sign do you give that authorizes you to do this?" He says, "I destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days." And they say, 3 days. It took 46 years to build this temple. But John says he was talking about the temple of his body. In John chapter 4, he tells the woman of Samaria, "You worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship on Mount Zion. But I tell you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will not worship on this mountain or that mountain, but they will worship everywhere, because they'll worship in spirit and truth." God is the Spirit. They'll worship in spirit and truth. So when Paul preaches to the in Athens, he says God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, but he doesn't receive gifts from them, but he gives to all. And so the problem with the literal temple is it assumes that God will go back to accepting animal sacrifices in a physical temple when Jesus, the true temple, has already come. That's the picture of the temple, is not for itself. It's to point forward to the coming of the true temple. And now he's here. And the people of the dwelling place of God is with people in Christ. And Paul in Ephesians, and in fact, you can look, there is no case in Paul other than here where he uses temple in a literal way. It is always in Ephesians 2 that God is building a temple of believers. The foundation being the apostles and prophets, the chief cornerstone being Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, same thing. God is building a temple of living stones where the Spirit of God dwells. So I think it's a hard sell, but it is the easiest one, right? Because otherwise you have to struggle a little bit to make have it make sense. So you can go with literal. And I meant to say, ten of, that these four, I'm going to look at four views. They're really three and a half views. None of them reveal a weak view of the authority of Scripture. That these views, these different views are... Each one is held by godly, conservative, evangelical scholars that believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. So it's not a question of that one believes the Bible and one doesn't. It's a question of how do you best interpret the Bible? And that's where the hard part comes in. So number one, literal temple, rebuilt at some time in the future. The Antichrist goes in, sets himself up as God, and then that's the revelation of who he is. The second is a metaphorical view, and that's a view where, as Paul does many, many times, the temple refers to the dwelling place of God in his people, that Christ is the true temple, and his people then are stones in that temple. The difficulty with this view is the way he phrases it here, the temple of God. You would have to know a lot about his view of the temple, and it's hard to know how much the Thessalonians knew after 3 or 4 months when Paul was there, another 3 months until Timothy comes. How much did they know? It's kind of hard to tell. But there are many that see this as a reference to the church. And then you have the question: then how does the man of sin reveal himself by sitting in? Because the church is spread out all over the place, and so many of the reformers saw it as a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, that's the Pope. The Pope is the counterfeit Christ, as they call it, the substitute for Christ on earth. And then here, the Antichrist would take that place. Maybe more likely is what's called a typological view. And what that view is that Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, uses the language of, say, Daniel, where he talks about the abomination of desolation going into the temple and how that's repeated over history. There's a theme of emperor after emperor raising themselves up, Nebuchadnezzar with a great idol to worship, the king of Tyre declaring himself to be God. Daniel, the abomination of desolation repeated in the Gospels. That there's it's a set theme of language that does not require the literal fulfillment. What it requires is that the arrogance, the conceit, the pride of this one that sees himself as God does whatever is appropriate in his culture, in his time, to display that he is God. And so in this view, it's really he's the imposter of Christ. That the temple of God is the true Christ that came. He fulfills the sacrifices. He fulfills the priesthood. He fulfills the purpose of the building. And this one is duplicating who he is. that he is God then in the flesh as the Son of God was. Now, in all of these, what's most critical is to recognize that what Paul wants is for us to be faithful to the true God. If we're faithful to him, if we know him, if we know his word, then we won't be deceived by any charlatan that comes and claims to be something that he's not. So I know that was fast and maybe not even useful, but did you have some questions or comments on that? Because we're going to run out of time, so we won't be able to do the even more difficult thing on the restrainer. Yeah.
I was wondering if you could, maybe in some different words, like English perhaps, explain the definition of typological, because how that is the temple, you lost me.
I can do that. So, a type is a person, an event, a truth in the Old Testament that points beyond itself to the coming of Jesus. Right, so you have a temple in the Old Testament is a physical place where God's glory rested. And you had animal sacrifices, but that temple points to the true temple. It's a type, and what it points to is called the antitype, right? It's the fulfillment of the type is not in itself. It's in what it points to. And what it points to is Jesus. And so you have a high priest points beyond himself to the true high priest. You have a Lamb of God sacrificed, the Day of Atonement, where the blood of the sacrifice is placed on the holy, the ark of God's covenant. That points beyond itself to the sacrifice of Christ. And so that, a typological interpretation is to see the type in the Old Testament that Paul is referring to in the New, but it's fulfilled differently in the New than it was prophesied in the Old. Is that helpful? Sort of? Bail me out, thank you.
There may be truth in all these views.
Yes.
The moral of the story is don't get ourselves so locked into one that when the truth is revealed, that we don't recognize it because it doesn't fit our view of truth.
Yeah. Somebody I heard say, you know, I have my view of eschatology, but I'm willing to change it in the air. Right? You know, and I think I think I'm going to go with that. And when we get to the restrainer, I'm reminded of one of the books I have on hermeneutics, which is Science and Art of Interpretation. It referred to a rabbi that told his disciples, "Teach your tongue to say I don't know," and that's kind of what Paul is forcing us into in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, as suspected, we're just warmed up to the even more difficult section, which is the question I have, who or what restrains him, right? So Paul says the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the day of the Lord won't happen until he is revealed, but now he's restrained. And then he, you know, thanks a lot, Paul. He says to the Thessalonians, and you know what restrains him. So there we go. They know, but maybe we don't. So next week we'll pick up in verse 5 and go to the end of the section and hopefully move faster after that so we can finish when we're when we're supposed to. Any last question or comment that we'll take home and think about for the week? Yeah, Alden?
What's your definition of the desecration of the temple?
That's a good question. I'll think about that for the week. And our God, we're so thankful that you have revealed the one who said, I am the truth. And we put our faith and our trust in him. And we might not know everything that will happen, but we know that when he comes, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And we have this hope in us, and therefore we purify ourselves as he is pure, that he would receive honor and praise and glory that he deserves. And we pray, Lord God, that our hearts would receive the love of the truth, that we would never be deceived by a counterfeit. We would never be seduced into turning away from you for something that seemed better, but that we would remain true and steadfast in the name of Christ. For all this, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Thanks for joining tonight. I will see you next week, and we'll finish the rest of chapter 2, verse 5 through 12. Good night.